Good morning. As was announced, the scripture reading will be from 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27. 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27. And I'll be reading from the New King James translation. Verse 24. Do you not know that those who run in a race all run, but one receives the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. Therefore I run thus, not with uncertainty. Thus I fight, not as one who beats the air, but I discipline my body and bring it into subjection, lest when I have preached to others, I myself should become disqualified. That was 1 Corinthians 9, 24 through 27.
Good to be with you this morning. As was said in our announcements, we have visitors with us, and we're certainly glad that you are here. You always are honored guest. We have been richly blessed to have some good folks place membership with us over the last few months, and we're certainly excited about that. We should be excited about that. And again, this morning, we have Kathy and Rex to place membership with us, and that is a blessing. We're great to have you all with us. I'm going to tell you something very honestly. I remember when the elders asked me to come and work here at Brown Street 8 years ago. And, you know, you think as you're coming, you think of the congregation and people. And I honestly thought about Rex and Kathy because they were always so friendly to me whenever I held meetings here at Brown Street. So I was a little disappointed when they weren't here, but now they are. And so we're very excited. I'm very excited. They're very friendly folks. Most importantly, strong Christians, and that's going to help us a lot. And so we've really been blessed, and we hope and pray that such will continue. We, of course, want to grow the organic, natural way, I should say, with winning souls to Christ. Hopefully, things will get back to normal, and we'll be able to get back out in the community in the near future and set up some Bible studies and teach people the ways of the Lord. We certainly want to do that. But we are thankful for those who have come our way and are now part of the Brown Street family. Well, in Luke chapter 14 and at verse 33, Jesus, you might be familiar with this, Jesus said, so likewise, whoever of you does not forsake all that he has cannot be my disciple. Now, does that mean that we have to literally give up every single possession that we have in order to follow Jesus? And I think most of you know that that's not the case. All he is saying there is that we have to put him before all of our possessions. And the reason I know that that is what he is saying is because earlier on in the chapter, just a few verses before, really, he said that if any man come to me and hateth not father, mother, wife, children, brother, sister, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Now, most of us realize that Jesus wasn't saying there that we have to hate family and even self in order to be a follower of Jesus. But he is saying again that we have to put him before family and before self. Now, the question is, what does that take? To really put Jesus first, to put Jesus before everybody and everything else in our life, what does that take? Well, in a word, it takes discipline. And when you see that word discipline, right away you notice that there is a connection between the words disciple and the word discipline. To discipline means to train someone to keep certain rules and regulations. Now, the one who enforces the rules and regulations is the disciplinarian. And the one who follows those rules is the disciple. And so when we follow the words of Jesus, when we follow the rules and regulations that Christ has set forth in His Word, then we are His disciples. And if we're going to be great disciples of Christ, if we're going to reach our full potential as disciples of Christ, what we need to have is some self-discipline. And it begins with understanding the significance of self-discipline. I know when it comes down to following the Word of God, when it comes down to really being the kind of disciples that we ought to be, there's going to be a price that we have to pay. There's going to be sacrifices that have to be made. There might be at certain times certain forms of suffering that we have to go through. But what it takes is discipline in order to be willing to do that. There used to be a commercial years ago. I'm sure some of you might remember, it was put out by the Fram oil filter company. Maybe they made other things as well, but they had a commercial that would come out, and on the commercial, they would simply say, some man would simply say, you're going to pay me now or you're going to pay me later. And that's right, isn't it? With regard to what he was talking about, if you have an automobile, if you're going to keep that thing running, you've got to change the oil. Depending on the kind of car you have, every 3,000 to 5,000 miles, you have to change the oil and the oil filter. And if you want to, you can just say, yeah, but you know, I don't really want to pay the price for that. And it's inconvenient. And you can just ignore it if you want to. But sooner or later, you're going to pay the price. You're either going to pay now or you're going to pay later. And one thing that is consistently true is those who pay later always pay more. And that's true in life as well. When it comes down to your marriages, you can just let your marriage go and ignore the maintenance that every marriage needs and just decide, well, it's no big deal. But when you try to fix it, you're going to pay more. You can pay now, even with discipline and doing the things you ought to, have a great, even a magnificent marriage, or you can just ignore it all and pay later. And we could give example after. That's true with local churches. It's true in a lot of areas of life. The fact of the matter is there's always a price that has to be paid. There's a price or a cost even to discipleship. And if we're going to pay that price, what we need is discipline, self-discipline. And so this morning, for just a little while, we want to talk about the significance of self-discipline. Do you remember a while back there was an exercise guru? In fact, he was pretty much the first one that we have had in this country. His name was Jack LaLanne. And now they come a dime a dozen. They're all over TV and everything. But he arrived on the scene in the 1930s, and so a long time ago. And he did more chin-ups and push-ups and pull-ups and all of that sort of stuff, probably than anybody in history. I saw a quote. He liked to say in his show, the Jack LaLanne show, he liked to say, the body is a tool, make it work for you. But I saw an interview that he was on, and in the Q&A, this is what it said. He was asked, how's your health? And he answered, wonderful. I work out 2 hours every day. This morning, I was in the gym from 5:30 until 7:30. I believe he was in his mid-70s at this time. That's pretty impressive. He was asked, do you work out every day? 7 days a week, he answered. Do you ever miss a workout? Never. Even on the road, you get out of the bed in the morning, tired and aches and pains, but this body works for me. It's my slave. I take care of it. And what Mr. LaLanne was simply describing is good old-fashioned self-discipline. And that's needed. That's needed in life. If you're going to be successful in life, you need some self-discipline. In fact, the more self-discipline you have in various areas of life, the more success you will find. And the scriptures even verify that. The Proverbs chapter 6 at verse 23 says, "For a command is a lamp, teaching is a light, and corrective discipline is the way to life." That is a better life, a good life. And Paul, in the passage that we just had heard in our reading a moment ago, just at verse 27, it says, "But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." And I've pointed out many times in Bible class, other times, the words "keep it under control." The Greek word there is interesting. It meant to bruise or to beat back, or literally to strike under the eye. And Paul obviously was referring to that metaphorically. He wasn't walking around punching himself. He was describing the rigid self-control that he exercised, because he understood when it comes down to the race of Christianity, a race, by the way, that offers the greatest of all rewards. When it came down to that race of Christianity, one thing he did not want to happen was for him to be disqualified. And so he exercised self-discipline. And all of us need to understand the significance of doing that. So, just for a few minutes, let's talk about three areas along these lines. First of all, we must be disciplined in our devotion. To be devoted to something has to do with putting time aside that we can commit to religious exercises that demand some time and energy. And stop and think about that. Religious exercises. Yes, we need to work out, not just physically, but spiritually. Philippians 2, and at verse 12, Paul said, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And so devotion has to do with the practicing of those religious exercises. But again, it demands some time and energy. And what does that take? It takes discipline. When we think of acts of devotion, like prayer and Bible study, and even the assembling of ourselves together, those things ought to be a permanent presence in the life of all children of God. But there are some in the church that fail with regard to these things. And so they end up failing in their Christianity. Why? Because they don't have the necessary discipline. We need to understand the significance of discipline. And where it all begins is with understanding that God demands to be first in our life. We're not going to discipline ourselves until we understand God needs to be the most important one in our life. We're all familiar with Matthew 6 at verse 33, where Jesus said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all of these things shall be added to you." And that's exactly what we should do. Jesus is saying God must be the predominant one in our life. As we saw in the first passage, he must come before everybody and everything in our life. God must be first. He doesn't want to be relegated to the back seat of our life. He doesn't want to be number two or three or four or even less than that. He wants to be number one. He demands to be first in our life. Do I have the discipline to make that so? Do you have the self-discipline to make sure that God is above, that he's the top priority in your life over everything else? That's what Matthew 6 at verse 33 is all about. And I would suggest to you, not only should we put God first, but we ought to put God first thing. In other words, our day should start off with God. Think about some of the things that David said along those lines. Psalms 63 at verse 1, he writes, "O God, you are my God. Early will I seek you. My soul thirsts for you. My flesh longs for you in a dry and thirsty land where there is no water." David clearly loved God. He thirsted for God. And so when he got up in the morning, God was the first one on his mind. I don't doubt he was the last thing on his mind at night, because he was devoted to God. But early did he seek God? He said in another place, said in Psalms 5 at verse 3, another psalm from David, it says, O Lord, in the morning you will hear my voice. In the morning I will prepare a sacrifice for you and watch. Another psalm, I don't know who wrote this, it wasn't David. He's not identified anyway, but Psalms 92 verse 1 says, it is good to give thanks to the Lord, to sing praise to your name, O Most High, to declare your steadfast love when? In the morning. Isn't that a good way to start your day with God? It's wonderful to begin to form a practice, a habit, to begin every single day acknowledging God. And maybe you say, well, you know, I'm pretty busy in the morning. Well, maybe you can rearrange your schedule and get up a little bit earlier and have a time of prayer or have a time of Bible study in the morning. That'd be a great practice. But let's be real about this. I know that most of you, at least many of you, are very busy in the morning. Like you already get up early and get prepared to go to work. And saying, well, I'm going to have an extra hour or more in the morning to be involved in acts of devotion, that's probably not really sustainable. But I'll tell you something we can all do. Now, let me just say, it might be you can do that. There's some here that might be able to work that out. But I'll tell you something we can all work out. We can acknowledge God first thing in the morning. You get out of bed, and the first thing you do is thank God for another day. You're on your way to the bathroom or coming out of the bathroom. You can ask God to help you and to guide you and to be with you, even to protect you during the course of the day. What is that? That's acknowledging God. You can stick a CD into a player or put it on your iPad or whatever that maybe has some spiritual a cappella songs praising God. Or maybe it's someone just simply reading through the Bible and you can listen to that as you're getting ready for work or getting ready for school. That's good. You're getting the Word of God in your mind. What you're really doing is acknowledging God in the morning. Oh, but I'd have to rearrange my schedule. I already have kind of a routine. Yeah, that's why it takes discipline to make God a part of your daily lives. And then I would suggest to you, though, that while that's a good way and it's a great way to start off the day acknowledging God, the fact of the matter is all of us should have some more serious time with God. Like we can all at some point during the day put a little bit of time aside where we could just focus on God. Maybe it's prayer. Maybe it's Bible study. I'm not saying you have to somehow carve out an extra 3 hours a day to study your Bible, but you could probably find 20 minutes, can't you? Maybe 45 minutes, maybe 15 minutes, where you're alone with God in His Word, studying His Word, or putting some time aside just to approach His throne in prayer, or maybe a combination of both. You could probably spare a half hour, can't you? It will take discipline. But the Bible, you remember, of course, Paul said, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not be ashamed. He said about prayer in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 17, pray without ceasing. He's telling us you have got to make some time for God. That's what Matthew 6, 33 is all about, seeking first the kingdom of God. You know who the great example is? Jesus Himself. In Mark 1 at verse 35, in rising early, very early in the morning, while it was still dark, He departed and went out to a desolate place, and there He prayed. And forget for the moment the time of that. We've already talked about the morning. Jesus would get up early in the morning and do that. But the impressive thing is He put time aside for His Father. I can do that. You can do that. It might be in the morning. It might be in the afternoon. It might be at night. Whenever it is, we can all find a period of time when we're all alone with God in His Word and we're praising Him or studying His Word. They're acts of devotion. And it takes discipline. But it's good for our soul. It's good for our spirituality. It's even good for our mind. And we need to be willing to put some time aside. And it involves not just praying and studying, but even our assembling ourselves together. We all know the passage in Hebrews chapter 10. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. We need to discipline ourselves to be committed to that. Like every member here at Brown Street should be coming to every service, every Bible study, every worship service, every night of a gospel meeting. We need discipline to do that. Now some of our members can't do that. I acknowledge that. More importantly, God does. Some have physical problems, can't get out to every service like that. I'm not trying to put anyone on a guilt trip. Like those who are like that, when you just look at their history. Now there was a time when they attended more than they can, but now their body has failed them or beginning to fail them, and so now they can't. God knows that. But you know what you can't do? You can't serve God sporadically for 20 years and then say, oh, but now I can't because my body's broken down. That won't work. Those of us who are healthy and sound, We don't have to work. Sometimes we have brethren whose job, mandatory job, takes them away. I always advocate that if that's the situation, you should try to do something about that. But, you know, it's sometimes difficult, scarcity of jobs and that sort of thing. So we're not talking about those areas. Those of us who are healthy and sound and we have the ability to be at each and every service, we ought to be there. We ought not to be sporadic. That's especially true now. I'm impressed with our numbers during this pandemic and what we're doing now. But I hope that they continue. There are a lot of congregations struggling with getting people back in the habit of assembly. Oh, what it takes is discipline. Self-discipline. Just making up your mind. I know what the Hebrews writer says. I know that forsaking the assembly is wrong. In fact, it's sinful. I'm not going to do that. I'm going to discipline myself to get up, as Jack LaLanne said, even when there's aches and pains on Sunday morning, I'm going to get up and I'm going to service. Maybe tired on Wednesday night, I'm going to service. Whatever, I'm not coming on Sunday. I'm not just showing up at 10 o'clock. I'm going to be there for Bible study. Why? It's an assembly. It's just about discipline. And if we're going to meet our full potential as disciples, we need that self-discipline to be devoted to God the way He demands. But there's more. We must be disciplined in our desires. The word desire, Webster tells us, is an impulse towards something that promises enjoyment or satisfaction in its attainment. And one thing I think all of us know is that we all have desires. All of us. God made us as such. But we have to be careful with what it is that we desire. We have to make sure that we are keeping our desires under control and that the desires that we have are healthy. There was a young boy who loved his mother's buttered biscuits. I love butter biscuits my own self. But he loved them so much, he'd get mad at his mother every time she'd serve them because she would only give him two. He thought he could eat a lot more than that, but no, only two. So he'd always be grumpy. Should be excited in the morning. He gets a couple of buttered biscuits, but he was always mad. So his mother decided, I'm going to make him some buttered biscuits. I'm going to make a whole bunch of them and give him as much as he wants. So she did. And he ate, and he ate, and he ate, and he ate. And finally, she brought a couple of more over to him, and he looked kind of green. And she said, what's the matter, son? You don't want any more butter biscuits? He said, Mama, I can't even eat the ones I have. And the point is, sometimes you get what you want, but you don't want what you get. Because what you're desiring is unhealthy. We have to make sure that our desires are healthy and that they're under control. John Adams once said, and I think this is true, he said, a desire to be observed, considered, esteemed, praised, beloved, and admired is one of the earliest dispositions discovered in the heart of man. And what he is pointing out is our desires are often self-centered. And again, that's true. If you just stop and think of the things he mentions here, is there anyone among us that doesn't desire to be esteemed by others sometimes? All of us, at times, we like to be praised or we like to be admired. Most of us anyway, the majority of us would say, once in a while we feel that. They're not sinful within itself, but they are self-centered. And so they have to be kept under control. Because desire without control is what the Bible calls lust. And whether you're lusting for something that is innocent within itself or something that is forbidden by God, it's always a desire without restraint that becomes a problem. So what we need to do, because we all have desires, is we need to have desires that are healthy and under control. And we need to learn sometimes to redirect our desires. Like if you find yourself desiring earthly things all the time, and again, all of us, have some earthly desires. But if you find yourself just obsessed with the things of this world and physical things or the things you desire more than anything else, you need to have the discipline to redirect those desires. I'm not saying to you, get rid of desire altogether. That, again, is not sustainable. Like there are some people that have tried that. There are some people who try to live an ascetic kind of life that there's no pleasure in their life at all, no joy at all. They just take all pleasure away. That usually doesn't work. And in years past, those who have attempted that sort of thing, it usually ends up badly. It ends up in some kind of self-abuse that they didn't then turn around and say that by their efforts they're somehow earning a favor with God, and that's not a good thing. And so I'm not saying to you this morning, get rid of desire. I'm saying redirect your desire. Desire things that are better than just the here and now in the physical. You remember Paul tells us to do that in Colossians 3 at verse 1 and 2. If then you have been risen with Christ, seek things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things that are above and not on things on earth. What are you saying, Paul? Redirect your desires from earthly things to heavenly things. You can have some affection for some earthly things, but make the heavenly things predominant in your life. Those are the areas where you should seek to find pleasure. Heavenly things. Things like Jesus. In Matthew chapter, or Philippians rather, I'm sorry, chapter 1, listen to what Paul has to say about his desire in this place. Philippians chapter 1, beginning at verse 22. Paul wrote this. Philippians 1 and the verses 22. Paul writes, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I should choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. Now watch. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Paul had a desire. And by the way, I'm sure that Paul had some physical desires with regard to earthly things. He was a man after all. But his primary desire was to depart and be with Christ. That's really where his heart was. At some point, he redirected his desire to heavenly, spiritual things. And we could do the same thing. Things like eternal life. That should be a point of our desire. Things like perfect purity. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in heaven where there's no sin at all. What a wonderful place that will be. It will be a place where there's no more trials and a place where there's no more pain. Certainly, that should be a desire of our heart. If you're finding yourself constantly obsessed with material things, you need to redirect your desires. In fact, you know who taught us to do that first? Jesus himself in this familiar passage in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 19. He says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy or where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. And guess what? Where your heart is, that's where your desire will be. He's basically teaching the same thing that Paul did in Colossians chapter 3. Redirect your desires. Make sure your treasures are in heaven, at least predominantly so. So that's where your focus is. That takes discipline. And I'll tell you what else very quickly before we move on to our last point. Something else that just takes discipline is not being overwhelmed with the desires of this world. Why? Because those desires are pretty immediate. And one thing I can tell you, that immediate gratification is always going to win over or triumph over any kind of long-term consequences. That's almost always the case. Like, people do things all the time that brings them joy or pleasure in the moment, even though intellectually they might know there's going to be a problem after a while. They don't care about after a while. The immediate gratification wins the day. For example, you take something like smoking. You know, people know today anyway. We've been educated far too much. We know the dangers of smoking. We know about nicotine and what causes cancer and all of that. Everybody knows that. All the commercials, everything you can read, all the data on that. And yet I notice all the time, I'm driving down the street, cars going by, they're smoking. Intellectually, they know the danger of it. But they don't care what's going to happen 20 years down the road. They like the immediate gratification, whatever the cigarette does for them. Helps them with their anxiety or whatever. It's pleasurable. Maybe they like the taste. Whatever. They don't worry about the consequences because of what they get in the moment. I'll tell you another vice that's sinful in nature. How about drinking or drunkenness? Like, it boggles my mind that people will drink and they know good and well they're going to be intoxicated. And what's going to happen the next morning? They're going to have a hangover and be miserable. Now, we're not talking about something like smoking that, you know, might be years down the road before you have to face any consequences. You're talking about the very next moment, the very next morning. And you know that that's probably how you're going to feel. But that doesn't care because the immediate gratification wins over even what's going to come soon, though it's in the future. So what does that mean to all of us in all of this? To overcome immediate gratification, you have to have discipline. That's all there is to it. There's no way around it. You have to realize the significance of self-discipline. And you have to redirect your desire from something that might be sinful or something that just might be unhealthy for you for something that is more noble and spiritual and that's good for you now and in the future. It takes discipline. Question is, do we have it? I hope that we do. There, one more thing, very quickly, the lesson will be yours. We must be disciplined in our duties. Again, going to Webster, with regard to duties, he said, obligatory tasks, conduct, service, or functions that arise from one's position, a moral or legal duty, work or service required. Now, I know there's some people that would read that from Webster and say that doesn't have any place in any kind of religious discussion, because a lot of people think we don't have any rules or regulations in Christ. Let me tell you, ladies and gentlemen, they're wrong. There are many rules and regulations in Christ. Yes, we're saved by grace, and no, we can't earn our way to heaven, but there are some things that we are obligated to do. There's conduct that we have to demonstrate in our life. And we need discipline. Paul put it like this in Ephesians 4 at verse 1, I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. There's a duty involved in there. There's obligation that we have. What are some areas where we can make application of that? We have a moral duty. In this society of ours that's morally lax, we need some discipline. Not to go along with the crowd. Not to be like everybody else. We need some moral discipline. Paul spoke about it again in 2 Corinthians 7 at verse 1. Since we have these promises, if you go back to chapter 6, the promises has to do with God being our God and we being His people. What a wonderful promise. All of the joys and all of the rewards and benefits of having God as our God. A wonderful promise. Paul says, since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. Who has the responsibility to do that? We all do as individuals. We have responsibility. And you notice there's two areas that he talks about there. The defilement of the body. We have to cleanse ourselves from that. We have to make sure that we're not defiling our body. Things like fornication defiles the body. Things like drunkenness defiles the body. We need to make sure that we meet our obligation, our duty morally, that we live good, morally upright lives, that we don't allow sin to reign in our mortal bodies, as Paul warned us about in Romans chapter 6. But we use our bodies as instruments of righteousness. And even spiritually, our spirit, we can defile the spirit. We can be defiled by having the wrong attitude. Hate defiles the spirit. We can mention all kinds of different things like that. But the point of it all is we need some discipline from a moral standpoint. We need some doctrinal discipline. Acts 2 and at verse 42, it says that they devoted, that is the early Christians, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and prayers. They devoted themselves to the apostles' doctrine. That's the doctrine of Christ. We have duty there. Paul said in one place, some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others of goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. That's our doctrinal obligation. Are you willing to defend the doctrine of Christ? Like, we could spend a lot more time on this. We know passages like Jude chapter 1 that tells us we have to earnestly contend for the faith. That's duty. Take some discipline. But that's duty. I wish I had more time to look at all of these things. But when man says we should play a musical instrument, we must defend the gospel that says sing. That's called doctrinal duty. As members of the church, remember the church is the pillar and the ground of truth. When man says that we are saved by faith, we must defend the gospel that says repent and be baptized. When man comes along and says it's impossible for a child of God to go astray, we must defend the gospel that says take heed lest you fall. Yes, the Bible says that. When man says it's okay to wear titles such as reverend or pastor, etc., we must defend the gospel that says we are all brethren. It was Jesus who said that in Matthew 23. So we understand the idea of having duty. We must say that when man says infants should be baptized, we must defend the gospel that says he that believes and is baptized shall be saved.
I could go on and on. Doctrinal duty. Do you have the discipline to exercise that? And then we have, finally, functional duty. We must all do our part as the body of Christ. You know the passage by now, Ephesians 4 at verse 16, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint, guess what you are in the body of Christ? You're just one of the joints. And the body reaches its full potential when every joint supplies according to the effectual working in the measure of what? Some of the parts? No, every part making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Are you meeting your duty functionally? Are you a functioning member of this local congregation? It takes discipline. But if you're going to reach your full potential, that's what you mean. We all probably know this quote from Everett Hale. I am only one, but I am one. I cannot do everything, but I can do something. What I can do, that I ought to do. And what I ought to do, by the grace of God, I shall do. Would you say that? Would I say that? We're all going to do what we can do. And if we do that, if we have the discipline to do that, then we will be blessed by God. The significance of self-discipline. We need it. We need to put God first in our life over everything and everybody else. But it doesn't happen by accident. It happens when we have the discipline to make it so. Are you subject to the invitation of Christ? Maybe you haven't obeyed the gospel. We haven't said a whole lot about that here this morning. But certainly you need to obey the gospel of Christ. It doesn't matter how good you are. It doesn't matter what kind of things you have done in your life that's favorable. The only way you can get sin off your account is by the precious blood of Jesus. Nothing but the blood of Christ washes away our sins. And God has a plan for you to contact that blood. And His plan is baptism. You have to be buried in the waters of baptism, baptized into His death, Romans chapter 6 and at verse 3 and 4. And you will figuratively contact that blood, and that blood will wash away your sins. And you'll be a new creature in Christ. But you have to do what the Bible tells you to do. You have to first believe in Jesus. You can't be saved without believing in Jesus. Jesus Himself said, He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Would that be you here this morning? If you're in an undone condition, don't leave this building like that. You may not have another chance, but you have right now. Come forward as we together stand and sing.